Today, I wanted to tell you something. I want to tell you a story. But before we can do that, let me tell you something about Hong Kong. Well, I'm from Hong Kong. So when we were young in Hong Kong, we had no rating systems for movies. So there was none. So so there really isn't any guidance for parents, whether it's safe to bring your kids to a particular movie apart from the usual promotional material. As a result, growing up, I had watched a lot of movies that, thinking back, were not quite appropriate for me. I have watched movies that were too violent or too scary for a young person. There is this one particular movie that kind of stuck with me for a long time. Not because it was particularly violent or scary, but it left a mark in my heart. It was a movie about a Japanese journalist in communist Vietnam in the 70s. In that movie, the reporter saw many kids living in the slum and have no future under the corrupted government. He decided to smuggle two kids out of the country to give them a chance to have a better life. And at the end of the movie, he sacrificed himself, giving the kids to the smuggler, dying at the very last scene. I was probably under 10 at the time, not old enough to understand like the meaning of the movie, but I was devastated for quite some time. I was really bothered, like I was like this 9-year-old kid, by the fact that the one good person, that was the only good person in that movie, didn't make it to the end. He didn't get a good ending. He died saving others. I was mad. I remember thinking that it was not fair. I was like, because that's the word that we know how to use when we were kids. Now that I have my own growing up, that's the one phrase that I hear all the time. It's not fair, right? So the Jay's loss is not fair. As a kid, I don't understand the anger or the feelings that I have. And I didn't have the ability to process the questions and process my emotion. Why do bad things happen to good people? Or why are bad people not getting punished they so deserved? These are questions that we may have asked at one point or another in our lives. I'm certain I'm not the only one who had experience like this. You know someone, or you yourself has some really undeserving bad things happen to you. Or you know someone either in history or in present who have done things that hurt many people but got away unscathed. I'm not the only one, I'm sure, that demand answers to these questions. And in philosophy or in theology, philosophy of religion, this is, of course, the issue of theodicy. That is, how to resolve the problem of evil in the world on the one hand, and then a loving God and merciful God on the other. How do you reconcile the two? Obviously, I'm not going to solve this problem for you in a 20, 25, or 30-minute sermon. I actually don't have the answer, but I do have an opinion. Last week, I talked about how the lament psalms in the Bible give us voice to process our own frustrations in times when our reality doesn't match up with our faith in a benevolent and loving God. I talked about how the church should create space for people to lament together and for people to hold joy and hope and peace from Jesus for those who can't. There is no shortage of laments in the Old Testament. Apart from the Psalter, which we looked at last week, you can hear the choir of laments in Jeremiah, in Lamentation, and of course, in the poetic words of Job. But lament is not the only response to suffering in the Bible. We also see many discussions about injustice, about suffering in the so-called wisdom tradition. Suffering and injustice in the world are key topics in the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. So today we are going to pray together a wisdom psalm, a psalm that is in the wisdom tradition, Psalm 73. You have heard a little bit at the beginning. This psalm is rather personal to me. Today I want to share with you like this story of mine, that my personal experience, an experience in my life that prompted me to hold my fists to the sky, demanding God to explain to me why he allowed bad things happen to good people. So let me tell you the story of my friend Frank. Actually, his name is not Frank. It's a Chinese name, but it's the closest to Frank. So let's call him Frank. So just a few years ago, when Irene and I were like in our 20s, we went to a youth group in a church in Hong Kong. Well, just so you know, it was a joke, but anyway. The group is led by a young couple in a church, in a fresh out of seminary, this couple. Let's call them Frank and Fanny. Well, her name is actually Fanny. They were like great youth counselors and ministers, one of the best we have met. I was really impressed by the commitment to the church, the faith in Christ, and Frank's teaching. He's a really gifted preacher, a really good teacher. I can listen to him all day. However, a couple of months after they start working, Frank was diagnosed with late-stage cancer, the kind of cancer that spreads all over by the time it was diagnosed. The doctor actually couldn't find the source of the cancer. He was in his early 30s. He went through like a year-long of rather grueling cancer treatment. He lost a lot of weight, he lost all his hair. But when he can, he insists to go to church on Sunday. And when he couldn't, he would record these short messages for us to watch in our gatherings. We were deeply touched by his faith and by his words. Obviously, we all fervently pray for him, for his healing, pleading God to heal him. And we are not alone. The church that we went to has 5,000 people, and we have many, many people praying for this person, for Frank. A year passed, and after a full round of chemo and many countless other treatments, it seems like he was doing better, occasionally coming back to church to spend some time with us, giving us short Bible lessons and whatnot. But 3 months later, the cancer came back rather aggressively, and he passed away shortly after. So obviously you can imagine us young folks, we were devastated. Everyone in the church tried to make sense of this. How can God be so cruel to take away such a promising young person, young minister? How can God do this? In fact, in his funeral, the senior pastor said, well, he was the heir apparent of the church. Like, he was so good that he thinks he's going to pass it on to him. And he died. How can God allow these horrible things to happen to him and his wife? People came up with all kinds of weird explanations to try to make sense of this. Trust me, there are many weird explanations. Many tried to connect his misfortune and his death with sin or some kind of punishment. Like the friends of Job, they want to make sense of Frank's suffering within a framework called retribution theology. That is, the world is a system where God blesses the righteous and punishes the wicked. So that's the system. In this framework, in order to make sense of people dying early, one way of looking at it, there must be some kind of hidden sin that we didn't know about. So somebody said that. Some people actually went as far as saying nonsense, like it must have to do with his balding. So he came to church without covering his bald head. So God punished him this way. I was furious. I was sad. I tried to make sense of it. I was in my early 20s with very little training in theology, I can't. Why him, I ask? And why are the other people, those other people that don't quite deserve this, those people that deserve this, got to live a long life and die without pain? Like, why? How's that fair? I became the 9-year-old me who questioned, how's that fair? I was spiraling down in a cycle of anger, sadness, and bewilderment, confusion. Like Job, I was upset with God. I want answers. I demand answers. So I turned to scripture to find answers. Well, obviously the lament of Job was helpful, but obviously if you have read the first two chapters, it's quite disturbing. How can God, our God, be so callous, allowing a righteous person to suffer disproportionately over a bet with Satan? So that wasn't helpful. And I didn't stop there. I moved on to the wisdom Psalms. I read Psalms 37 and then 49. So these psalmists approach the problem from the other side of the conversation. They ask God, why does he allow the wicked to prosper? They argue that this prosperity and fortune of the wicked, it's only temporary. What goes around comes around, eventually. The wicked will eventually face the consequence of their own action. Judgment will come eventually. But that's also not helpful. It is still arguing within a retribution theological framework. They assume that God will eventually bless the righteous and will eventually punish the wicked. But Frank's dead. He is here no more. What's the future? Yes, I know there is an afterlife, but I was young, and the eschaton seems very far from us. Eventually, I turned to Psalm 73, a psalm that sounds quite similar to the other ones that I talked about, 37 and 49. Well, my seminary professors actually give us a thing to help us remember these three wisdom psalms. 37 and 73 is a mirror image, and then 49 is 7 times 7. So it all has a 7 in it. These are the three wisdom psalms that tackles more or less the same problem. So I turn to this one. At first glance, it's quite similar to the other two. I try to pray this psalm. I follow his journey, the psalmist's journey, presenting his case to God, asking him, like in verse 3, to look at the arrogance. Look at them. Look at the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. In verse 4, that's he said. They are free from burdens, free of care, amassing wealth without the slightest worry in the world. They said in verse 11, how would God know? How would God know? Does the Most High know anything? There is no justice. Well, first of all, I found comfort in the fact that the psalmist was equally devastated. He even said to God, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. What's the point, he asked, of striving to be good in front of God? If there is no reward for being good, then what's the point? If you allow good people to suffer, but let the wicked get away with it, what's the point? The next verse, in verse 14, he complained to God, all day long I have afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. He was bitter, like I did when Frank died. I asked God, what is your plan? What is the point of this? Of all people, why him? A good servant of Christ. How about those that criticized him came up with crazy explanations? How can this be good to his wife, to us, and to you? So after some intense questionings and complaints, and just like a child after throwing like an epic tantrum, feeling exhausted and fell into the arms of a loving mother or father, the psalmist fell into the hands of God. I think verse 17, it's the turning point of this psalm. He entered the sanctuary of God. It is in the house of God, during worship, that he realized something profound. Yes, like the other psalms, he was assured that the wicked would not go unpunished. So same message there. They will be held accountable one day, even though it may not be now, even though he may not be able to witness it, that But one day, they will be judged. So it's pretty much the same idea. But this, I argue, is the turning point in the Psalms. It is in God's sanctuary, in times of worship, in a place where lamenting together, like I said last week, is possible. The psalmist realized that he was wrong. It is when he is in his community of faith, when he is surrounded by people who allows him to be sad, to be mad, to have questions, people who love him and hold on to the joy and hope for him, that he realizes that God is always there for him, even though his anger blinded him. Note how personal it sounds. It is not an objective statement, like God is always here. It's not that. He said, yet I am always with you. Even though we may not experience the presence of God when we are angry or sad or depressed, we are always with him. The psalmist realized how ignorant he was challenging God like that. He says here, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. I don't think anyone can escape the pain of this world. We often think that in times of suffering, our faith hinges on our fragile and vulnerable grasp of God. We are just like, you know, holding on our dear life. But here the psalmist realizes that it was God who is the one holding on to him. He said, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. It is in the community of faith, a safe space to pray, to express our inner thoughts, to complain, a safe space where we are allowed to challenge God, that he found counsel. Perhaps it was in the liturgy, it was in a song, perhaps it was a wise advice from a friend, perhaps it's just someone sitting down with him, perhaps it is from the Word of God. God gave him strength to go on. The psalmist realized that God is always there with him. He is his portion. He is the ultimate prize, the true blessing. He said, God is my portion forever. God is my portion forever. Verse 26. A good friend of mine asked me a few years ago, after all these years, like he passed away 20 some years ago, with all the degrees that I've earned in seminary, if I understand why God took Frank away from us. I looked her in the eyes and told her, no, I don't know, after all these years studying for so long. But what I know is that through his life and his death, I see the presence of God. I reminded her that when he was going through chemo, he recorded these short messages for us. In one of them, he asked us not to be sad when he died. He told us that he was not bitter. Strangely, I was, but he was not. He was not mad at God. In fact, like, there was something that he said that I would never forget. He said he thought God was the best boss in the world, the best boss. He asked us if we knew a boss who would spend 3 years to train a person only to hire him for 3 months. 3 years in seminaries, only to serve in the church for 3 months. No other bosses in the world would do that. He said, this is why God is awesome. 3 years trainings for 3 months of work. I think he had actually a Psalm 73 experience. In times of intense suffering, he realized that God is his portion. God is the ultimate prize in his life. God himself is the truth, but true blessings in life. He is always with God. He realized that it was God who held on to him by his right hand. Like the psalmist, he can say with confidence that whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. When the cancer came back, many people urged him not to go through another round of chemo, because it's like, what's the point? It only brings a lot of pain. But he replied with the word of Jesus. He said, this is otherworldly, honestly. He said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. I remember hearing this in his funeral. The pastor said, that is not words of human. Nobody in that circumstances can say something like that. It must be the spirit in him, through him, that he can say something like that. No one in this world can utter these words. God guided him through his words, through his Holy Spirit, telling him not to be afraid of these treatments. Like the psalmist, he said, you guide me with your counsel. At his funeral, they put John 12:24 on the cover of the program. It says, very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remained only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. A lot of us were inspired by his faith. A lot of us clean up our acts, trying our best to live a life worthy of the gospel as a result of his life and his death. Many of us went to seminary, including my wife and I. Well, don't get me wrong, though. Like I told my friend, no matter how many lives had transformed by his testimony, nothing can ever justify his death. I don't care how many great things that we will end up doing as a result of that. It cannot justify his death. But I think the testimony of his life is a story worth repeating over and over again as an illustration of the truth of this song. His life is a reminder for all of us that God is always with us. In times of pain and suffering, his counsel through the community of faith guides us, encourages us. Just like in verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. We saw that in him. God was the strength of his heart. He was his portion. God is the one who will take him into glory. Much like the ending of Job, it is God's presence, not his answers, that brings peace and comfort. God never resolves all of Job's questions and accusations and all his charges. Suffering ultimately remains a divine mystery. In moments of profound anguish, we may not need answers or philosophical debates. What we truly need is to enter God's sanctuary among fellow worshipers, to be reminded that we are always with you, God. God continues to hold us by our right hand, guide us with his counsel, and will lead us into glory. Frank's life is a celebration of a God who is always there. He is with us. It is up to us to create a community of worshipers that constantly reminds each other that we are always with God, even in times that we couldn't quite feel his presence, even the times that life doesn't make sense to us. So for me, like the psalmist said at the end, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. This is my prayer. I will tell of all of the deeds of God. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to thank you for gathering us together as a community of worshipers. Help us to be a community that allows lament, that allows us to be us. that have that a community that has worshipers that will lift each other up, holding joy and hope for each other, so that together we can always say, we are always with you. In your name we pray.